Today, another step up God's mountain.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
We're doing five Psalms of Ascent, these psalms that have the superscript, a song of ascents, toward the end of the book of Psalms throughout this summer, and now we're coming to Psalm 130. This is not a long psalm, but it has a lot of weight to it that I think is worth talking about in a specific direction. There are these, because these are songs of ascent, they are the types of songs we would expect people to sing as they approach, worshiping God at his temple, up in Jerusalem, up on the Temple Mount. And we would expect them, therefore, to equip or prepare or remind the people something about how they worship God, which means we can read them, understanding something in them that helps equip us for the worship we have with God. And we do a lot of different things in worship. So, and by the way, several of these things are mentioned even in this psalm. So we could talk about any of them. But I want to focus on just one. I'll point that out in just a moment. But of all the things we do in worship, you know, we commune with each other. That's part of worship, by the way, reminding ourselves that we're the people of God and so on. But communing with each other, communing with God, literally in the sacrifices and other practices that are a part of worship services, interacting with God, or at least showing that we're willing to interact with God. So there's communing with each other and with God, exalting God, lifting up his name, praising, and so on. We're teaching and learning. Someone stands and gives the sense of the scriptures as we think about Ezra or that period, or the people who are learning while the teaching's going on. We give when we come in worship. And I mean by that, if you think through the Old Testament, literally the people bringing their gifts to the temple or to the tabernacle for God to use as he sees fit, or in the sacrifices that are being offered, in which we're doing the same thing, which also in the expressions of the Old and New Testament often come down to committing ourselves to God, that we come to worship to renew a commitment and the sense of commitment that we have to God. But one of the things we do, all of that's always going on, and a lot of that's going on in this psalm, by the way. But in this particular psalm, one of the things that's going on that's most obvious and prominent in our acts of worship, always, is prayer. We pray when we're in worship. And this psalm, but just because of the way it's written, and there are other psalms that we could do this with as well, but we're going through so many psalms, sometimes we can pause and pick out a particular element that might affect us in a strong way. And this one can. Because the way this psalm is written, the way I understand this psalm to be given to us, it invites us to understand why we're praying. What is it that brought us to the prayer, and what is it we're doing while we're in the prayer? And it's, again, it is a concise and to-the-point prayer. And it also fits the mold of other prayers that match this exact same idea and maybe are influenced by it. It may be an echo of some of those prayers, or they may be echoes of it. Either way, we're going to pick one of those prayers out and use it in parallel to talk about this one as well in just a moment. So in prayer, one of the biggest questions that we run into, and I want us to prepare ourselves to consider this while we're working through this particular psalm, one of the things we're always asking ourselves is, you know, why we do it. How does telling God things in our prayers make any difference? It's like, what am I trying to do? I'm informing him? Oh, God, by the way, you should notice this or that you didn't see before. He's omniscient. There's not anything he doesn't know. What am I going to tell him that he doesn't already know? Every sentence that I would begin. There are so many times that people visit me and they begin speaking, and within a few words, I don't do this as often as I want to, believe it or not, but I want to stop them and go, I know this. Why are you telling me this? I already know this. I can't fathom how we would not ask the question, why are we praying? You know, it's like, well, why doesn't God stop us at the beginning of every sentence and say, I already know that. Why are you wasting my time? Give me something new. There is nothing new we could give him. What are we doing with prayer? He's omniscient, so we're not informing him of anything he doesn't know. And he's benevolent. He's already kind and good and gracious and all of those things. We don't need to convince him to do something that's worthwhile. What are we trying to do? God, be a little kinder, be a little more gracious, pay a little more attention to this or to that. He is the sum of all perfections. What are we doing when we're praying? I say all of that with the frustration and exasperation that I think a lot of people run into when they really do start thinking through prayer, not just intellectually. I mean, intellectually, we can get ourselves to do the right thing. But in reality, we pray and the prayer doesn't seem to be answered. And then we say, what am I even trying to accomplish here? And why would I think God would do it? And in those moments of crisis, when we're actually in a pit or in the depths of the sea, emotionally, relationally, whatever's going on in our lives, that question of what we're accomplishing in our prayer can become a really important question. And it is addressed throughout Scripture, not necessarily in some, you know, Dianoetic way, I'll just give you a teaching and then you'll understand why you bother praying. But in one example and model after another, we're shown exactly the same thing. And I think we're shown that in this psalm as well. And so what I want to do is use Jonah, where there's a person who's praying, where it would be as close to useless as you could get. I mean, he's completely isolated from God. He's in the belly of a fish, in the bottom of the ocean, and knows that it's all over. I mean, he thinks he's in hell, meaning he's in Sheol. He's in the place of the dead. It's done. And yet he's lifting up his voice to God. And then something happens as a result of it. It gives us a good comparison. And the flow of that prayer in Jonah, not to mention some of the words that are in that prayer, are certainly related to the prayer that's being offered in Psalm 130. So let's take it in the two portions that are given to us. The first four verses in which the psalmist, by saying the psalmist is doing this, he's inviting us as a congregation to do this. We speak to God. So as the psalmist speaks to God, we lift up our voice, join him, speak to God. The Messiah himself, Jesus, would have prayed this prayer. So as the Messiah lifts up his voice to God and prays this prayer, we lift up our voice to God and pray this prayer. The first four verses are speaking to God. So we speak to God. And then the last four verses, verses 5 through 8, we're speaking to each other as the people of God. And we're saying that in some ways, like personally, my own soul is doing it this way. But then by the end of it, saying it to each other, you know, just as Ephesians describes it, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we speak to each other to give this last word of encouragement that comes at the end of a prayer out of desperation. So the first four verses speaking to God go like this: out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Those first two verses, I think, we'll put together. They have to do with one particular aspect of why we come to God in prayer, or you know, why we would bother even to do that. We'll come back to that in a second. Verse 3 then says, if you, changing the direction of the prayer altogether, but it's still to God directly, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And then it goes on in verse 4 to say, but with you, so we're being yanked back and forth. We're coming in desperation for prayer, but we don't really have a reason to pray. But we do have a reason to pray in verse 4. With you, there is forgiveness. that you may be feared. I just want to talk about those four verses. The first two verses together are the reason that we would engage. I'm referring to it in my own notes as engaging. It's the reason for having the conversation. Every conversation has this. You have some reason for engaging in the conversation, and you have a moment of engagement where you say, hey, and the hey part is getting their attention, inviting them to participate in the discussion. But then you say, hey, I need some help with this or that. And what you're doing is saying, that's what this conversation needs to be about. That's what verses 1 and 2 are about. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Now, I'm saying it to Yahweh. I'm crying out to you to say, hey, Lord, would you listen to this? But I'm crying out to you because I'm in the depths. So, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So I have a reason for engaging in the conversation that I'm in the depths of the sea. And when he uses the word depths, this is the word that's used to describe the bottom of the waters. So remember, again, in the cosmology of the ancient Near East, it's not mysterious. The whole nature of their cosmos is the heavens above, the earth where we live, and the waters below. And so the deep is a reference to the waters or to the ocean, to being the bottom of the ocean. And so we're saying, I'm stuck in the bottom of the ocean. This would be another, as we've talked about in a previous psalm, another of those psalms that would have made sense for Jesus to pray from the pit. Once you are below the realm where people walk, you're in the depths. And the way that's usually figured is being in the waters, which is why we're going to use Jonah in a moment and why Jonah describes himself as having been cast down into the depths. That's the idea. So the reason for engaging in the conversation with Yahweh is that I need something, you know. I need him to listen to my pleas for mercy. But then I have a reason for being cautious in my approach to Yahweh. So, and this is, I mean, this makes sense, again, in terms of the overall nature of this psalm as a psalm, a song of ascents, that I am approaching the steps that take me to the throne room of God, that I'm approaching the temple in worship. I come to the temple because I need to make things right with God. I need my life to be blessed. I need my family to learn about God. I have all of these different reasons for wanting to commune with God, but I need to be careful because as I approach God, I'm approaching holiness, and there is the threat of what happens when you get too close to God, hence the fence around the bottom of the mountain when Moses is meeting with God on top of the mountain. And all of the, I mean, there is no image of holiness that doesn't also entail that God has to cover us with his hand as he passes by so we won't be consumed by his holiness. And so verse 3 is that. It's the hedging. So there's a reason for engaging in the conversation in verses 1 and 2. And in verse 3, there's a reason we might not want to have the conversation, the hedging part. And that's this. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. Now I'm thinking, iniquities. I've got those. and we all do. There are no exceptions. We know that. There's none without it. So if that's the case, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? And this is where we need to pause on this for just a moment to grasp the gravity with which we are supposed to take this, and not just in prayer, but in general in our relationship with God. We have a tendency to think of ourselves as meriting God's favor and everyone else, because they're a problem to us, as meriting God's judgment. And maybe we also want them to receive mercy, but we know we ought to receive mercy. I mean, after all, the world's about us. That's why God created it, isn't it? So that we would exist in it. That's how we tend to think of ourselves until we're reminded that if God were to take down a list of iniquities and regard us in the light of those iniquities, none of us would be able to stand before him. That's the rhetorical implication here. And that's what Jonah is doing when he's, you know, cast overboard in the ship. And I'm not going to retell his whole story, but I want to use his prayer from when he's cast overboard and a whale or a giant fish swallows him. He says this in his prayer: I called out to the Lord out of my distress, And that's how this psalm is going. Hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. That's how our psalm is going. And so Jonah says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, the place of the dead, the depths, the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. And then he literally says it in verse 3 of Jonah 2, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows, they passed over me. This is where we would be if we were to be accounted for according to our iniquities. Who would stand? No one. You'd be cast out off of the ship and into the fish's mouth to be taken into the depths of the sea. And it's, you know, to use a completely different metaphor in the minor prophet Amos, you have the same idea being communicated, not just about individual acts of prayer when we come in this intermediate form to worship God in the temple or to worship God in a church as we do right now. In those states, we're coming to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, but we're coming to it realized in a world that's not fully obedient to and not fully realizing the kingdom of God in itself. So it's an intermediate state. We come to worship in this intermediate time. It's also true eschatologically that if we said to ourselves, oh God, just bring judgment so there's no more sin in the world, we have the same problem. If we started saying that prayer, Lord, would you please have your return today? Let's end all of the evil in the world. Then we should also follow with what verse 3 says in this psalm. Yet, Lord, in that prayer, if you were to think about my iniquities in that, maybe you could just wait a day. Let me get things right before you come back. But there is no day that would make things right enough for us to face God. If he marks iniquity, no one can stand. And that's the idea that's being communicated in Amos, the minor prophet, Amos chapter 5, in that famous metaphor that he gives where he says, woe to you, and he does it in the nature of a song, a psalm, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord, he says. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness to you. It's not light. You think it's going to bring the solution to everything. It may bring the solution to everything else, but to you, it's going to bring darkness. It's like a man was fleeing from a lion. Oh, how do I get away from this lion? Oh, thank heavens, a bear. You know, and that's it. The bear might seem better than the lion, but he's going to devour you. Or if a man were running from whatever's outside, because outside is where the danger is, the lion or the bear, and you run inside your house and breathe a sigh of relief and put your hand on the wall and lean against it and a serpent bites you. These are Amos's words. It's as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Isn't the day of the Lord to you darkness and not light? Gloom with no brightness in it? The statements aren't, that's not the end of the discussion, but in the middle of the discussion, we have to remember that as we know we have a reason for engaging God in the conversation because our lives are a mess and the things going on in the world are a mess. We need help. We're in a pit. We're in a dark place. We're at the bottom of the sea. But as we turn to face God and say, oh God, would you please be the one to help us? We have a reason for hedging what we're saying to him as well by acknowledging, Lord, I want help, but I know I don't have a right to ask for it. And even if you just pay attention to me, if you notice my voice, you're going to notice all the iniquities that are accompanying my voice. You're going to notice all the failures that are accompanying my request. I don't know, where does that go? Well, verse 4 is where it goes. And this is the part where we have a grounds for negotiating. And it's an interesting, this part of the conversation, this part of the psalm is a reason that we get to go ahead and have the conversation even when we've acknowledged what's absolutely true about God's holiness, that we don't measure up to it, that we don't deserve to bring our requests to him. Lord, I have a request, but I know I'm not supposed to ask it, and yet you've told me I can, so here I go. What's the reason that we have to go ahead and have the conversation? It's verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness. That's why the contingency in verse 3 is so important. If you, Lord, were to mark all of our iniquities, who would stand? But with you, instead of just this list of iniquities, there is forgiveness, so that we can live in a position of subordination to you. We can live in your fear, which also means in confidence, as we'll get to at the end of the psalm, because fear turns into hope by the end of the psalm. So with you, there is forgiveness so that you can be feared. This is a normal part of the realization that we're allowed, and I'm going to use the word, I think it's an important concept, and we don't always see it, but it's everywhere in Scripture, and that is we are invited to negotiate with God. We get to bargain with him about the things we're doing. And I don't mean by that like we get to hold $5 and say, I got $5. What do you want, God? I got to give you a certain portion of this if you'll give me that. It's not that kind of negotiating, but it is that kind of negotiating with something else. What is it we're bringing? Nothing of merit. We're bringing our forgiveness. God has forgiven us. God has chosen us. And I'm using that word in the same way it's used throughout the Old and the New Testament. He has made us his. And because he's made us his, he's invited us to come in and do some negotiating with him. And I'm not, it doesn't even start with Abraham. I'm going to use Abraham's because it is the clearest for making the point we're trying to get to today. But I mean, we could begin with Cain. Lord, if you send me there, somebody's going to kill me, you know? Or with his descendants, the ones that commit murder. Oh, Lord, well, you know, people are going to come after me. Are you going to protect me? Oh, yeah, no, we'll protect you. They'll have sevenfold judgment if whatever. People are negotiating with God throughout all of the Old Testament, starting from the first moment. People are negotiating with God, and he's inviting it. And that's what happens with Abraham. When God seals the deal, you know, sets the covenant with Abraham, and then in chapter 18, reiterates how that covenant has been established. You're going to have a child and so on with the three men that come to the plains of Mamre. You know what I'm talking about, who represent the Lord in some way, are the Lord in some way, is God and two angels, or is the Trinity with, I don't know, whatever you think, it's Yahweh standing there with Abraham and having established this covenant with him and then saying, and the whole story, you know this, I'm not going to go back and repeat the whole thing, but the whole story here is about Abraham. The story of Abraham in the plains of Mamre flowing right into the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's all about Abraham and what's happening with Abraham. So God establishes this covenant with Abraham, and then he says, this is what Yahweh says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I'll now go down to see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I'll know. So the men turned from there, and however this works, however you think of the men and Yahweh being related together, the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. And where that picks up in chapter 19 is the two angels show up at Sodom. So however that comes out, the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before Yahweh. You know, it's like, hey, meeting's over, we're going to leave now. And you turn around and you look and there's one guy still standing there. And it's like, you know, I dismissed the meeting, right? So you can see Yahweh saying to Abraham, you know, I dismissed the meeting. It's time to go now. We're leaving. We're done here. But Abraham's not done. So the Lord lets Abraham know what's going on, we find out in a little bit. And for that reason, Abraham draws near and says, as he's standing before the Lord, are you indeed going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now, obviously, he's thinking of his nephew. We kind of know this, but he says it generically. Are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now, what right does Abraham? I mean, Abraham. He's already made huge mistakes with his own family. What right does Abraham have to approach God and question what he's going to do? Abraham himself knows he doesn't have a right to do it. But I'll read it to you as he says it. So Abraham stands there and says, are you indeed going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, just 50. Would you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Isn't the judge of all the earth going to do what is just? He doesn't say, you have to follow my rules. He says, you're the one who is righteous. I'm just appealing to your own righteousness here. And the Lord said, yeah, if I find 50 righteous, he doesn't say, who are you to tell me? He invites Abraham's negotiation. And it makes sense because he has just blessed Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. That's why I'm going to tell you what I'm about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he tells him. And now Abraham is standing here and saying, let's rethink the thing about Sodom and Gomorrah, God. Don't you think we should? And Abraham says, okay, suppose, and you know how this goes. Now, but the opening words to this next statement make the point. It's just like saying, if you were to regard iniquity, Lord, who would stand? Here he says it this way. Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, but who am I but dust and ashes? But, you know, suppose there were only 45 instead of 50, and you know how this goes. I won't destroy for 45. Well, what if there are 40 instead of 45? Yeah, for 40, I won't do it. Don't be angry, Abraham says, because I know I don't have a right to do this, but if you won't be angry, I'll continue to speak. How about if there are 30? Well, I won't do it for 30. Well, I've still undertaken to speak to the Lord, Abraham says. How about 20, he says. And I'm reading you through this entire episode. And he says, no, for 20, I wouldn't do it. And he says, don't be angry. Just one more time I want to speak, because I know you have a right to reject what I'm saying. But suppose 10 are found there. And he says, for the sake of 10, I wouldn't destroy it. And that's the end of the negotiation. Abraham is not, did God change his mind about whether 10 righteous people would make the city worth preserving? He didn't need to change his mind about that. But Abraham has prayed something. And something's going on with the Lord saying, yeah, I agree with you. For 10, I would spare the city. What's going on with this? So part of the answer to that question relates to what's going on in the psalm and what we can understand about our own prayers. So allow me to just give a little statement about what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. So the question with God going down to Sodom and Gomorrah is what he means by saying, I'm going to go down to see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. It's the same thing as the Tower of Babel idea. And if not, I will know. As if, well, I'm not sure whether these reports are true or not. That's kind of what it sounds like. But clearly something's up with that. We know he's omniscient. There's no lack of knowledge about what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. So, you know, so what's going on? So, first of all, it's worth noting that an outcry is what has prompted God's response here. It didn't come from nothing. He says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. It began with a prayer. Somebody in Sodom and Gomorrah, somebody in that region was saying, do you see what these people are doing to us? Do you see what we are suffering? It's exactly what's happening in Exodus 3, when God says to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings, and now I have come down to deliver them. And then he sends Moses to deliver them. You get the idea. I'm saying the same thing was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Somebody's crying out and asking for help. And in response, the first part of God's response is to say, well, let's go down and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that's come to me. What's he going to see? What he does not do is go to Sodom and Gomorrah and set up some observation tower outside of the city and see if it looks like everybody is saying it looks. That's not what he does. What he does is send people to the city, just like he does in the New Testament, with the disciples that he sends to one village after another to find out if they will take in the outsiders who come to them. Not going to give a lecture about that. You can go back and listen to a whole episode about Genesis 19, 18 and 19, how they fit together, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, what makes the judgment so important, and all of that. I encourage you to go listen to that. That's not the point here. The point here is God is going down to actually give them a test. They actually have a contingency. Are you in your own minds determined to act disobediently, to do the opposite of what you ought to do? So I'm going to go down and find out. Why? Why find out? What does he have to find out? He's actually going to give them a test. Here's your opportunity to do right. Will you do right or will you do wrong? And there is a real contingency that comes out of that. Doing right brings one response. Doing wrong brings another. And you see the right and the wrong in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot is delivered from Sodom. He's not judged with it. And the others who choose the way of Sodom and Gomorrah, they end up being judged with it. In Jonah 2, that part of the prayer, something could change here. I am in the pit. I am in the belly of the whale. I am at the bottom of the ocean. I am in Sheol already. Something also changes. Then I said, Jonah says in chapter 2, verse 4 of Jonah, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. This is the deep from which Psalm 130 is being prayed. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life out of the pit. Something changed. You brought up my life out of the pit. Oh, Lord, my God, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. He ascends the mountain of God. In the prayer, just in a prayer, he ascends the mountain of God. And in remembering the Lord, while his life is fainting away, the Lord brings up his life from the pit. Something changes in him. So in speaking to God, we have those reminders. There's a reason that we engage. There's a reason we shouldn't, that we hedge this with the acknowledgement that we're too sinful to have any discussion with God. And yet he has forgiveness. And so we have a reason for going ahead and negotiating with God. Well, I would like for something to change, God. I know all things. Why would you change them? The great and mighty Oz would say. But Yahweh says, tell me, what is it? What is it you would want to hear, that you would want to change, I mean? And we bring to him what we want him to hear. And he doesn't say, oh, have you seen your iniquities? If I did what you wanted, you would end up being swept into hell. He doesn't say that. In forgiveness, he listens and he begins to lift us up. Why does he do that? The second half of the psalm makes it crystal clear why he's doing that and what's happening in us as we're offering this prayer. So in verses 5-8, we begin to sing this song to each other. So speaking to Israel, or speaking to us as the people of God. In verses 5-6, it's about, you know, the anticipation we have of what God will do. And so we're waiting on him to respond, waiting on him to answer. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul, in verse 6, waits for the Lord more than a watchman waits for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. That emphasis is able to say, if you had been up all night watching for the city because the enemy could come at any moment, because the lion could creep into the village at any moment, because the danger is lurking at any moment, you're constantly under threat. You know the pressure. You know the desire you have for the sun just to shine again. Will the dawn ever come? He says, yeah, that, I understand what that's like. This is more than that. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman. Wait for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. That hoping or depending on the Lord is an essential part of what happens in prayer and what we experience because of prayer. So in verse 7, the statements that follow are about that hope. So now we begin to speak to each other about where this goes. Our own mental state is a state of longing. We're in the deep, but we know there's a mountain of God. Why can't I be up there? So we're appealing to God from the depths, just like Jonah. Isn't there a better place to be? I want to return to the temple of the Lord. So our anticipation, our longing, is what keeps us in this position where we're waiting for the conversation to be realized. But in verses 7 and 8, we have more than that. We have this hope that it's going to be realized, but it's not just the hope. It's not even just the expecting of it. It's putting ourselves in a position of dependency. My hope is in this one place now. All my eggs are in one basket, Yahweh. This is the only place I have hope. O Israel, hope in Yahweh, the Lord. For with Yahweh, with the Lord, there is steadfast love. There is hesed, the same thing Jonah talks about, which I'll read to you in just a moment. And with him, there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. Those iniquities are the ones we commit, but they're also the inequities that are just present in the world around us. It's all of their iniquities. And so in Jonah 2, the prayer is like this. those who is, as we get further into Jonah's prayer, he says, those who pay regard to vain idols, which would be an iniquity, those who do so, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. The hope we have is God's faithfulness. And so when our hope is in God, then we have a reason for believing his faithfulness is the answer. So those who pay regard to any other solution to vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. In Jonah's prayer, you hear a person approaching the temple. Lord, I want to bring a sacrifice to you. I want to offer you what you've asked for from us. With the voice of thanksgiving, and remember how often he talks about thanksgiving as the sacrifice we bring. So with the voice of thanksgiving, Jonah prays from the belly of the whale in the bottom of the sea, in the grip of Sheol. With the voice of thanksgiving, I'll sacrifice to you. And what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs not to my commitment, not to my ability to restore myself to righteousness. Salvation belongs to Yahweh, the one I've approached in this prayer. And as a result, what happens? The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. Whoop, you're right back in the world, right back where you're supposed to be, right back where you can go, where the Lord has asked you to go. It's not like Jonah brute forced God into acting. It's not like in our prayers we're coming to God and saying, I'm going to change what you do, God. We're not brute forcing God into acting because we request something or because we command it or demand it in the language some people use to talk about these things. And I understand where they get that from, some of the Old Testament language. That's not what's going to accomplish this. What we know is that, and I think most of us realize this, the thing that changes first when we pray to God isn't God and it isn't the world, it's us. We change. We examine ourselves, like in the Lord's Supper, you know, when we're supposed to examine ourselves in approaching before the table of the Lord. We recall the words he's given us. We're singing the Psalms as prayers. So we are reminding ourselves of the things that are true. We're confessing. We're confronting ourselves with our own sin, confessing it to God, and thereby repenting of the things that have been in us that are unequal. And because of all of that, we're putting our hope in him again. We hope in him. But is it also possible that the change in us changes something beyond us? That's the part that you don't want to leave out. It's not like the only thing that changes as a result of prayer is us. It's just that that's the first thing that changes. And that is the element that changes that makes the difference in prayer. Because it is possible that the change that happens in us as a result of prayer also changes the things that go beyond us, whether those are in God or in what God will do. A whole metaphysical and theological discussion we don't have time to get into right now. The whole nature of the contingencies in Scripture says, yeah, it's possible that as God changes us in prayer, as we change because of our prayer, other things begin to change as well in God, in what God does, and therefore in the world beyond us. The contingencies in Scripture are just unavoidable, and they are in light of this. They are in light of what changes in us. If, for instance, you disobey, then I will curse you. I will give you a drought. You'll have a famine. You'll have disease. The enemies will assault you. If, on the other hand, you obey, I will bless you. There will be rain. You'll have crops. You'll have abundance. You'll have health. You'll have rest from your enemies all around you. These are the things God says, not in which he's saying, if you just speak the word, then that will be realized in a manifestation of the world around you. It's not that. It is, if you obey, then I bless. That doesn't change God at all. This is who he is. He's one who blesses those who obey him. That's what he does in one way or another. And so when we become the people who hope, well, I mean, that's the whole point. One of the things that happens when we pray is that we put our hope in God again. And when we do, we put our hope in God again, then we find ourselves putting our hope in God again. You understand what I'm saying? When we pray, we're saying, God, I'm putting my hope in you. And we become the kind of people whose hope is in God again. God's not inclined. This is just, this, throughout, there's nothing he makes clearer in Scripture than this. God is not inclined to ignore the needy who put their hope in him. That's the lesson he teaches us over and over again. In the Old Testament, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking those whose, in the language of that verse, heart is perfect toward him. In the context of that verse, those who fully trust in him. Those are the exact words he uses to explain what it means for our heart to be perfect in him, that we are fully dependent on God. That's what he wants. He's searching for that. In the New Testament, it's the widow who comes to the judge. I mean, if even an unjust judge responds to the one who's completely dependent on him, don't you think God will as well? That's the lesson he's teaching us. So it comes down to this. As we pray for God to intervene, we become the kind of people for whom God says he will intervene. As we become the people who ask for God's help, we become the people God helps.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.